Norman is out of the country this week, and so we have a very special guest speaker, which I'm honored to introduce. Mark Lanier is with us today. Mark is he's a husband, he's a father, he's an author, he's a Sunday school teacher, he's a world-class attorney, and most importantly, he is a follower of Jesus Christ, and we are so grateful to have him here. Mark graduated his undergraduate degree from Lipscomb University. He got a degree in biblical languages and then went on to law school at Texas Tech. From there, he opened his own law firm, the Lanier Law Firm, right here in Houston. He's got offices in New York and in Los Angeles, and he is regarded as one of America's top trial attorneys, and we're just so grateful to have Mark. He also founded the Lanier Theological Institute right here in Houston, which is one of the largest privately owned theological collections in the country, and he's written a book, Christianity on Trial, and we are just grateful to have Mark with us today. So Mark, as you come to the stage, everyone, let's give Mark a warm welcome.
Normally, when I stand up to speak, I'm standing in front of a jury or a group that I'm trying to persuade, and so I began with, may it please the court. But when I'm standing up in front of you, it's may it please the Lord. And so would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, I thank you so much that you've given us this time to gather together in the name of your Son. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that hear this message, Father, that you will help me be selective in the material that I've got to give so that the words inspire and motivate, build confidence and faith, give insight into some of the depths of your love, and Father, help transform us on this journey that we're on with you. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. It is an honor to get to speak to you. I am a trial lawyer by trade. And so most of the time, what I find myself doing, this is my mark. I'm supposed to stay right here so people see the TV. Most of the time, what I wind up doing is traveling the country, either trying lawsuits or speaking to lawyers about how to try lawsuits. Now, I did not come into the practice of law because I had some great desire to become a well-known or successful trial lawyer. I came into the practice of law because it seemed to me to be a good way to pay the bills so I could stand up on Sunday morning and speak to groups like y'all, because I like this part of preaching and teaching. I just hate all the administrative stuff. So I'm okay at standing up here, but I'm not very good at seeing you in the hospital. So I'm glad you're here this morning, and God bless Ronnie, who is just one of the highlight preachers in the Brotherhood and does an amazing job. Y'all are blessed to have him here. He's an amazing person. One of the things that has opened up for me, though, as a result of what I do for a living, is it's changed my understanding of what it means to prove something. How many of you are people? Most of you. That's fantastic. A lot of churches, not always that way. Anyway, at least not a lot of lawyer groups. Most of us went to school. Most of us studied science and math. And in science and math, we prove things. We prove scientific concepts. We prove mathematical concepts. We can prove that 2 + 2 = 4. And we know it does. We can prove if something is an acid or a base by using litmus paper. And we have an answer. The problem is sometimes the world and even ourselves and our acquaintances play a trick on us. And they make us think that proving the existence of God is the same as proving something in a laboratory. or on a whiteboard or chalkboard. And it's not. Don't get me wrong. There's valid proof of scientific principles in science. There's valid proof of mathematical principles in math. But you don't use the same forms of proof to prove whether or not there's a God, to prove whether or not I love my wife, to prove whether or not John ran the red light and hit Susie. They're different types of proof that you have to use. It's like measuring. If I want to measure the distance between me and Don, right, Don? Measure the distance between me and Don, I could say it's about 15 feet. But if I wanted to measure what the temperature is in this room, I can't tell you. It's about 72 feet. Because you don't use feet to measure temperature. You use degrees, Fahrenheit or centigrade. I can't say the distance between Don and myself is about 12 and a half gallons. Because you use gallons to measure liquid, not to measure distance. You use scientific proof to measure scientific principles. You use mathematic proof to measure mathematic principles. But that is not the way you prove concepts like love, the existence of God, heavens, whether or not George Washington crossed the Delaware, whether or not Napoleon was at Waterloo, did Caesar cross the Rubicon? You can't prove those things with mathematical certainty, bless you. You can't prove those things with scientific certainty. When you go to a courtroom, there's not a court in the nation that's going to have you prove something with mathematical certainty. But for some reason, when people want to talk about proving God and does God exist and is there proof for God, they get tricked into thinking proof means certainty in a mathematical sense or in a scientific sense. It doesn't. We will give people the death penalty if it's proven they committed a capital crime and that that's the proper punishment. But the proof there is never certainty, because you cannot prove such things with certainty. So I've written the book, Christianity on Trial, where I examine the Christian faith. It's now been published in Korean too, they tell me. I don't read Korean. That could say, this is not really a book. The author is a joke. And I would not know the difference. But I'm told that that's the book. It's also coming out this fall in Croatian, which is neat because I've been invited to speak at the University of Zagreb's Law School on legal matters, which makes it really nice to have the book there to speak about Christianity. The key to it all, though, is this idea of what is the legal term, burden of proof. What does it take to prove something? Now, I tried a case this year. It took 3 months. It was in Dallas, Texas, in federal court. The jury came back, and the jury awarded like $500 million. Now, if you're doing the math and you're starting to think, gee, he does this on a contingent fee, I'm going to become his best friend. We never collect that kind of stuff. Don't even go there. It automatically gets reduced down. The law takes into account. It was just the jury sending a message to the defendant, clean up your house. But how did the jury do that? The judge gives the jury the burden of proof. He says what you've got to decide is something by the greater weight of the credible evidence. You put the evidence in the scales, and whatever is more likely than not is deemed proving it to be true. Now, if it were a criminal case, it would be a heavier burden of proof. We don't take away someone's liberty just upon what's more likely than not. It needs to be beyond a reasonable doubt. But you prove things in a courtroom, and I don't want our children growing up, and I don't want our grandchildren growing up. We're expecting our first grandchild June the 4th. We're like taking lists of women's girls' names if y'all want to submit. Anyway, not that we have any say-so, but maybe my son and daughter-in-law will watch this. We don't want our children and our grandchildren growing up thinking that they need to prove their faith with mathematical certainty. That's the equivalent of having them prove the distance between me and Don in gallons. It's the wrong measure of proof. We want them to understand that they're looking at the evidence for God, at the ideas for God, in what is more likely than not. What makes sense? Where are you going to, what are you going to bet your life on? What seems to make the most sense of the evidence we've got? Now, if you come to the next hour of the big old class, I get to teach it, and I'm going to talk about my golden rule atheist. I have conversations with atheists all the time, so the next session is going to be me telling you about some conversations with atheists. But I want to tell you, anytime I'm talking to anyone, if we're talking in legal circles, we get to talk about legal proof. And it's amazing to me how many people don't think in terms of proof. They say, there's no proof for God. I took a class at Texas Tech University where an anthropology professor told me I would flunk his class if I continued to believe there's a God. And he said, that's just absolutely ridiculous. And I said, well, you may think it's ridiculous. To me, it makes sense. He said, okay, well, here it is. I'm going to take a hammer, and I'm going to bring it down on your head. And if there's a God, you have him stop me. And I mean, I'm 18. I'm looking at this guy. I said, that's ridiculous. Well, no, it's not. If there's a God, you have him stop me. I said, you touch me with a hammer, I'll sue you. I don't need God for that. The evidence of God is not, gee, is he going to stop the hammer from coming down on my head? God doesn't play those games with us. Our God is an awesome God, as we just sang. Thank you, Rich Mullins, for those words. Whether we believe in him or not, he doesn't need our belief to be an awesome God. So what we have to do is we have to look at the evidence of God and try and ask this question. What makes the most sense of the evidence? If I've had success as a trial lawyer, and I'll put our win-loss record up against any lawyer in the country, but if I've had success by the grace of God, the key for me in trying a lawsuit, and I tell this to lawyers all over the country when I teach them, the key for me, it's going to shock you. I'm glad you're sitting down. You may want to sit down over there for just a moment. Have the stool nearby. No, I'm joking. Sorry. The key for me, are you ready? I tell the jury the truth. It's shocking, I know. But if you tell the jury the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth, then as the evidence comes in, they say, hey, a Lanier lawyer, he told us the truth. He told us about this. He told us about this. If you're not telling the truth that takes into account all of the evidence, you don't have the truth. So here's what I do when I talk to people, and this I'll go into in more depth later, but let me just tell you, there are two kinds of evidence. There's direct evidence, there's circumstantial evidence, both valid in a court of law. We will take someone's life because history and civilization has taught us both are valid evidence. Direct evidence, here's your law school in 1 minute, okay? This is free legal education this morning. If you're in law school, you're taught that direct evidence is if you go outside and rain pelts you in the face, you're able to say, it's raining. How do you know? I'm standing in it and it's pelting me in the face. That's direct evidence. But we could be in here, we could hear peals of thunder. We could see flashes of lightning through the windows and hear the pat, 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 pat of water pelting the window pane. We could see people coming in, taking off raincoats and shaking the water out of their umbrellas, and some without umbrellas drenched to the skin. And we could say, it's raining.
Well, how do you know? You're not outside.
Well, the circumstances are pretty conclusive. Now, maybe someone's shooting a hose up against all the windows and people walked in under it and da-da-da-da-da. But yeah, I'm telling you, the picture I've got is one that's consistent with it's raining. You with me? So that's what you've got. You've got circumstantial evidence that you've got to deal with. So I set these principles up within the book, and I ask myself, is our Christian faith reasonable? Is it a reasonable conclusion of the evidence we have within us? So to look at that, I've broken it apart into a few chapters. I'm going to talk to you about briefly what they are. We've got 13 more minutes. And I'm just going to look at these briefly, but I'm going to spend a little bit more time on one than the others. The first idea is who God is not. If we want to talk to ourselves or to our family or to others about who God is, we need to be really careful and get an eraser out and start erasing all of the fake concepts of God that somehow have crept into our minds. Because we're looking for an explanation for the world and the way it is, for the way we are, for how we think, how we feel, the problems we've got. We want to understand why the world is the way the world is. We want a view of the world, Weltanschauung in German, a worldview. We want a view of the world that is consistent with the reality of our lives and experiences. And if our lives are inconsistent with our view of reality, then we got a problem. And I'll go a step further and tell you this. I believe the Christian worldview is fully consistent with my experience in this life. And I have yet to find an atheist who can live consistently with an atheistic worldview. Atheists all the time live with an inconsistency in their worldview, because whether they know it or not, they live in the world that's explained by Christianity in the presence of God. So I explore this concept. Who is God not? God's not just a morality cop. He's not just someone who's waiting to write you a ticket for the speeding sins of your life. That's not to say he doesn't take account of what we do. But if we view God only as a morality cop, we've missed God. The idea of God being a supersized father, that we just project upon him whatever we had from our own fathers. People who do that can make mistakes. I had one of the best fathers in the world. He's passed away now 12 years ago. But I think about him and love him today, and he helped form who I am. But even my father was not perfect. God's got to be more than a supersized father. God's got to be more than an old man in the sky, you know, with a beard in a rocking chair, who's got, you know, he's rocking back and forth. Yeah, I'm not going to let him do that. That'd be a little too much fun. You know, that concept of God is wrong. We've got to get rid of the idea of God as the Force from Star Wars. Okay, you know, the Force is strong with this one. No. Okay, God's not just some lifeless force that exists and has the dark and the light side. We shouldn't be thinking about God as the God of many paths. I'll be teaching on Hinduism this summer, but this idea that their Life of Pi was a movie and a book on it, that there are these many paths up to God, that's certainly not the biblical God. The biblical God made it real clear, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. So what do we have? Is he the God of strict perfection? No, that's not the full story. Now, God himself is strictly perfect. There's nothing wrong with God. There's no sin in God. That's the reason Jesus has to pay the price for our sins. God can't bring us into fellowship when we're sinful, because there is no sin in God, and God's not going to change. But God's not strictly perfection if we leave out his mercy, because God demands perfection, but then he provides perfection in Jesus. And none of us are going to make it. If we think that we're in tight with God because we're doing the things we're supposed to, that's the wrong vision of God. We're in tight with God because he did the things we couldn't do. This idea of God being an escape God, again, some biblical truth to it, but it's not the full picture of God. That God is just this harbor in the storm who is always going to be there. And we just go to the harbor and we dwell within the arms of God and retreat there permanently. The biblical image of God's not that way. The biblical image of God is, yes, I am a harbor in the storm and you can come to me, but it's so I can build you up and strengthen you and teach you to go out there and to face the storm with me in tow. God didn't save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from going into the fiery furnace. He went through the fiery furnace with them. God's not here to make all of our lives just one where we're babies who just constantly are coddled by him. He's one where he's seeking to grow us up into the image of his son so that we can go out into the world and do his battles. We're called to be the body of Christ. God is not just the God of good fortune. Name it and claim it theology is not biblical theology. You ask God for something and you get it just if you've got enough faith. That's not the biblical God. That's a Hebrew word. That's not the biblical God. So what we've got to do, God of our group, a removed supervisor, I could go on and on, secondhand God, God of personal grievance, a boring killjoy. That's not our God either. You know, Billy Joel, his song, Only the Good Die Young. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than die with the saints. The sinners have much more fun. He's wrong. Billy, if you're listening, let us tell you how much joy there is in Jesus. Being right with the Creator, awesome, almighty God, puts a joy in you that is beyond measure, because it comes with a peace that passes understanding, and it comes with a confidence that we're about something much bigger than we are. God's not a boring killjoy. Jesus told jokes. He did. That's another lecture. Bring me back another time. But I'll give you the jokes in the Greek. He was hilarious. He had people laughing. Scholars get all mixed up. Jesus said it's as hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And people think, well, now wait, Jesus, you know, it's possible for, we're thinking like scientists. It's possible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Maybe hard, but it is possible. We hope it's possible, especially if you compare our wealth to that of people in the world in general. But maybe there was a gate that was called the eye of the needle where a camel had to get on its knees to go under the gate, and it's just talking about hogwash. Jesus is making a joke to make his point. And I'm sure his audience, except for the rich people, were laughing hysterically. Ha, 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 ha. Yeah, that's all right, bunch of rich people. Get that camel through the eye of a needle. Ha, 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 ha. I mean, Jesus taught people this idea of God being a funhouse mirror, where God should be a reflection of what we think God should be rather than who God is. It's not the biblical God. So God for the elite. Who is God? I spend a good time in the book. I urge you to read that chapter if you read nothing else. Who is God? We want a biblical understanding of the biblical God because that's the framework that's going to make sense to us of this world. Let me go on. Biolinguistics and the communicating God. You know what I may do? I may spend more time on some of this stuff than the second service. Y'all don't come to the second service because you came to this one. But I understand it's like a whole different service, so I may give a whole different speech because I got too much stuff for y'all. Biolinguistics and the communicating God. This whole thing is it reasonable to think that there's scripture? Well, I want to tell you something that science has taught us. In the 1950s, there was an MIT linguist named Noam Chomsky. He's still alive today, but he doesn't teach anymore. Noam Chomsky put out this novel idea that human beings are hardwired for language. Before Noam Chomsky, the general idea was you had to learn language. And if you get raised by apes, the best you're going to do is me, Tarzan, you, Jane. But what Noam Chomsky figured out and what now 95%+ of scholars agree is that our brains are already hardwired for language. Okay, I'm sorry. We got to do this real quick. I'm going to end at 9:20. I got 3 minutes, okay? You got to help me here. We're going to do it fast. If I climb a ladder, I would say, I climb. Say, I climb. I climb a ladder. If I did it yesterday, I would say, I climbed a ladder. All right, if I'm out fishing, I say, I fish. Say it, I fish. If I did it yesterday, say, I fished. Do you know what you just did? Your tongue and your mouth just made 75 different muscle changes when you added ED to fish as opposed to climb. You had 75 different muscle changes and you didn't say fish, duh. You said, you changed the ED to a T, fished. You did it automatically. You didn't think, oh, I got to go past tense here with fish. That changes it to a T sound. Let me reorient my palate, my tongue. Let me da, da, da. No, because you're hardwired for it. Your brain is automatically, I mean, your brain is built to do these things. The Greek word logos means reason or thinking as well as it does word because we think in words. We're hardwired for language. Now, if there is a God, which I've dealt with in a couple of chapters, and if he truly has an interest in us, which I deal with the chapter on who God is, and we're hardwired for language, that's how we think. What's the most reasonable way for that God to communicate with us? It's going to be through language. We would expect God to give us holy writings. I mean, to me, the issue is, all right, is it going to be the Bhagavad Gita? Is it going to be the Quran? Is it going to be the Old and New Testament? That's a reasonable area of inquiry. But this idea of having scriptures, that only makes sense. That's the most reasonable thing. God's going to communicate to us in the language we've got. So here's what I'd like to do. I'm going to drop this here and give you one last minute of encouragement. But if you come back at 11 o'clock, we're going to talk about reality and the truth of God. Next class, free will and moral responsibility and the audacity of the resurrection. So I hope you'll be back here for 11 o'clock. I don't know if you're even allowed to say that, and so sorry. But it's now 9:20, and I want to leave you with this. I'm 55 years old. I'll turn 56 this year. I've followed the Lord most of my life, all of my life. I remember walking down the aisle of the Broadway Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas at the age of 12 to profess my faith publicly, but it was a faith that I already had privately. And God has never, ever been more real to me than he is now. And it's not because I don't challenge him, and it's not because I don't challenge my faith, and it's not because I don't talk to some of the brightest brains in the world about this, but it's because God makes the most sense. So my encouragement to you is this. What we're about here is not a social club. It's about a real worship of the Lord. And it's an honor to get to do it. And I encourage and exhort you to spend your time and energy learning not just more of him and your relationship with him, but learning in ways that you can share with him. And in the big old class, I'll be talking about that with my conversations with atheists. God bless you all.
This concludes the first half of Mark Lanier's sermon on Christianity on Trial. The following is the second half of his sermon in our second service on April 17th, 2016.
It's an honor to be here. If I were in court, I would start out by saying, "May it please the court, ladies and gentlemen of the jury." But instead, I guess it's, "May it please the Lord and ladies and gentlemen of the congregation." Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we give you this time. We give you our minds. We open our ears to listen. I offer my voice. I pray that the words will be well received to the blessing and benefit of your kingdom and to the glory of your Son, through whom we pray. Amen. It's a real honor to get to be here. Okay, so I threw this out there in the first service. I came to the first service, which I might add is dramatically different than this one. Same stage. That's about it. I grew up in the Church of Christ, and that a cappella service at the beginning was comfortable to me. I now attend another church where the second service is very comfortable for me. So I got like the past and the present all in one. But I challenged some people in that first service. I said, "Look, I can't get through a lot of the stuff I want to say. So if you'll come back, I'll do something entirely different the second service." So were any of you in the first service by any chance? Oh my goodness, you did it. Y'all believed me? No, I'm joking. I'm joking. Okay, so here's the deal. I live in a world with a bunch of lawyers. There are some marvelous, marvelous godly lawyers who've had a wonderful influence on me. They include, I saw Danny Goforth. Amy, his daughter, goes to church here. Emma, his granddaughter, goes to church here. Danny was here this morning. I don't know if Carol was with him or not, but there are some marvelous Christian attorneys. But we got a bunch of folks that don't any more know who God is than the man in the moon. And it's fun for me because I do live in a circle outside of Houston. Very little of my practice is Houston-based. Most of my practice is around the country. And so I interact with people who don't understand and know where we're coming from. So for example, I tried a case against a big national law firm. And these lawyers were from Washington, D.C. and New York City. And I tried it here in Texas. And in the case, I made some biblical references to the jury and to some of the witnesses. And we won the case. We won it pretty big. It was about $250 million. And it was one of a sea of similar cases. So the other side said, "The only reason I won the case is because I tried it in my backyard. I tried it in Angleton, Texas." And they said this was just a runaway Texas jury that believed the Texas lawyer against the smarter lawyers from New York and D.C. So I said, "Okay, well, we'll try the next one in your backyard. Where is your backyard?" They said Atlantic City, New Jersey. So we packed up the crew and we went to Atlantic City, New Jersey. And before the trial, the other side gave the judge a stack of papers about yay thick and said to the judge, "Don't let Mark Lanier do any of these things he did in Texas." And one of the things they said was, "Don't let Mark quote or reference the Bible." And the judge said to the other side, said, "Well, how do I stop him from referencing the Bible? You can quote Shakespeare. Why can't you quote the Bible? They said, no, Judge. And he does it very deceptively. Judge, and I'm just sitting here listening. Judge says, what? They said, he'll quote the Bible, but not say he's quoting the Bible. And the judge says, really? And it's like a secret handshake between him and certain jurors that are Christians. Because they'll all vote together. And the judge looked at me and she said, well, Mark, what do you have to say? And I said, Judge, in all fairness, I quoted the Bible maybe a couple of times in Angleton, Texas, and that's what they're upset about. Here in Atlantic City, I think I'm supposed to be quoting Donald Trump. I mean, I don't know what it'll take to relate to the jury. I said, but I will tell you this. The other side had a case they handed the judge. Said, Judge, here's a case. The New Jersey Supreme Court says you're not allowed to quote the Bible. I said, Judge, I'd like to see that case. I cannot imagine anyone saying that. And I looked at the case. It's not what the case said. The case said that the lawyer had messed up and violated the golden rule in law. And the golden rule in law says you're not allowed to tell a juror, how would you feel if you were the plaintiff? You're not allowed to put the juror in the shoes of the plaintiff. That's not, doesn't mean I can't quote the Bible. And then I looked at it further, and the New Jersey court, Supreme Court, explained the golden rule. This is in print. It says the lawyer violated the golden rule. You can't put yourself in the shoes of the plaintiff. Then said, the golden rule is based upon the Old Testament statement, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I said, Judge, this doesn't say I can't quote the Bible. This is talking about the golden rule objection. I said, I won't violate the golden rule objection. I said, and I might add, the Supreme Court got their citation wrong. They said it came from the Old Testament. It actually comes from the New Testament and the sayings of Jesus. And maybe if you had more lawyers quoting the Bible, you could get it right. I live in a world where there are a lot of people who do not believe in Jesus. There are a lot of people who do not believe in God. And as I told the first service, and this is the only thing I'm going to repeat. By the way, the book's just been published in Korean, I'm told. But the burden of proof is what I really need to underscore for you newbies who weren't around this morning. The burden of proof in a law court is different than what we often think of. We think if you're going to prove something, we're thinking like engineers or chemists, you know, and we're going to prove if something's an acid or a base by a litmus test, and then we'll know. Or does this mathematics work out? Ultimately, 2 + 2 should equal 4. Proof works fine for math using math. It works fine for science using science. But you cannot prove something in a court of law by rules of math and science. It can't be done. I cannot prove I love my wife by math and science. But I do love my wife. And if you knew her, you would love her too. I can't prove that Napoleon was at Waterloo by math and science. I can't prove that George Washington crossed the Delaware by math and science. If you want to prove that Johnny ran the red light, you're not going to have math and science. Oh, they may help. You may be able to show the timing of the light or the speed of the car. But ultimately, what you're going to have to do is put on the best evidence you can. And then from that, the jury weighs the evidence. And the jury in a civil case decides what's more reasonable than not. What is the greater weight of the credible evidence? What's most likely? In other words, we prove something if we show it's more likely than not. There's a dangerous word in proof called certainty. There's really not a lot that's certain. Did you know even most scientific studies have what's called a confidence interval. That means, how confident are we that the results of our study are valid as opposed to chance? And most studies that get published have to have a 95% confidence interval, which means 19 out of 20 times, this result means what it says, as opposed to being just a random chance result. So this idea of certainty in any aspect of our faith is a fake tripping stone. Because that's not what God requires of us, and that's not what faith ultimately is. So faith is not certainty, neither, I would suggest to you, is it some blind leap off into some chasm where you just hope you're going to land somewhere alive. Faith is rather a conviction of things that you do not see, that you believe you're willing to trust as being more likely than not. There's a seminary professor named J.P. Moreland, Dr. Moreland, who I heard speak recently. He says, you know, when I was in my 40s, I was about 60-40 confident God is there. He says, now that I'm battling colon cancer, I'm in my 70s. He says, I'm up to 90-10. And I just really appreciated his honesty and his candor. What are you going to trust yourself to? Is the Christian faith reasonable? Do we embrace it simply because our parents did, or our neighbors did, or our spouse does? Do we embrace it simply because we think it makes for better raising of our children? Is it a business opportunity? Is it a social club? Or have we really assessed it and decided this makes the most sense out of life? From this, I have my best understanding of why I am who I am, why you are who you are, and why the world is the way the world is. I think that's reasonable. And so I wrote the book in an effort to say it. And if you were in the big old class I got to teach, I talked about my golden rule atheist. I talked this morning about circumstantial evidence. I talked in here this morning about, first, we need to decide who God is not. Once we decide who God is not, then we have a better chance of understanding the biblical God to see if that God makes sense. But we all have a lot of misperceptions about God. We think of God as a morality cop. We think of God as a supersized father, an old man in the sky, the force, on and on and on. And I'm going to skip through all of this because you weren't here for early service and you don't get to hear it. But some of you were, and some of you did. And the rest of you, it's in the book. Biolinguistics and the communicating God. How realistic, how reasonable is it for us to believe that Scripture might actually be God's Word? I want to tell you, there are a lot of young people today who are willing to say, yeah, I think there's probably a God. I don't know what kind of God. Yeah, the Bible, that's the musings of a bunch of ancient people about who God is, and there's probably some light in there. But they're not quick to say, this is holy Scripture. This is the Word of the Lord. And is that a reasonable thing to accept? And I talked about that a little bit this morning, so I'm not going to do that for you either. Reality and the Truth of God, Nick Bostrom. I'd love to tell you about him, but I don't have time, so I'm not doing that either. You got to read the book. Right, Wrong, and the Moral God. Free Will and Moral Responsibility. I'll just digress for a moment and tell you B.F. Skinner was one of the world's top psychologists of the 20th century. And he wrote a book entitled Beyond Freedom and Dignity in the 1960s. And the basis of the book was this. We've now hit a point in human development where we realize we are nothing but a sack of chemicals. All we are is a genetic encoded chemical machine where the DNA from your mother and your father combined in such a manner to produce you, and then once you became a cell with a complete set of DNA, you started replicating. And as soon as your body was able to start understanding and sensing things, then within the womb, you started developing your who you are beyond only genetics. You could understand you could hear your mom's heartbeat. You could hear voices. Your mom could smoke a cigarette and the nicotine would pass through the placental barrier and affect the child. Fetal alcohol syndrome is a real issue with children whose moms drink alcohol while pregnant. Lots of things. Mom can drink a cup of coffee and baby may decide it's time to start kicking when the caffeine buzz hits. But what B.F. Skinner says is we as human beings are only our DNA and the way our bodies have reacted to the environment around us. And there's really nothing else. This idea that we make choices is an illusion. You don't really pick anything. Your choices are predetermined by your DNA and your environmental exposure. You are who you are. You may think you chose to go to church this morning. Wrong! B.F. Skinner would say, that choice was made for you. Now, if there's no God, B.F. Skinner's arguments make a whole lot of sense. But God says he made us with an ability to choose. And so I take a chapter and I really try and develop that. It's worth reading, I hope, but I want to get to a later chapter to talk to you about. I will tell you this. I don't know if you can read it or not. Probably can't. But I found this really hilarious. On the copy of B.F. Skinner's book, there's a title. And above the title is an excerpt from the New York Times. The excerpt says, if you plan to read only one book this year, this is probably the one you should choose. Did the idiot for the New York Times even read the book? You have no choice. But I don't want to take the time to talk to you about it. This morning, I've got about 10 minutes, and I want to talk to you about the audacity of the resurrection. A lot of people will say to me, and a lot of young believers who are not believers in a sense, say, okay, I'll accept the God stuff, but I just don't see this resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And what I urge people to do is to think about it in terms of me proving something in court. I can prove something in court by the greater weight of credible evidence. You put it in both sides of the scales. You put the evidence for and the evidence against, and you put it in the scales. Well, I don't have time to give you all of the evidence for the resurrection. I did not have space in the book to write all of the evidence for the resurrection because of page limitations. So I'm going to give you some. But before I do, I want to give you all of the evidence against the resurrection so you know what it is we're having to weigh here. I can give you all of the evidence against the resurrection real fast. Are you ready?
Here it is.
That doesn't happen to people.
That's it. That's the evidence against the resurrection. It doesn't happen to people. Oh, I'm not saying you might not be dead for a few seconds and come back, especially if someone's got the paddles. Clear, bomb. I'm not saying you might not come back after a minute or two. A little mouth to mouth, a little pounding on the chest. But 3 days? Dead? Like, as we would say in Lubbock, dade? Real dade? I mean, like, no pulse, spear in the side, breaking the pericardium such that water and blood come out, piercing the heart sac. Dead? Doesn't happen to people. Okay, that's on one side. Now, on the other side, oh, by the way, I think that that actually is evidence for the resurrection. It doesn't happen to people. That's the whole point. Jesus was not just people. And if Jesus is God, the whole idea that doesn't happen to people, it's gone. Doesn't exist in the scales. So what do we have on the other side? We've got an assortment of evidence. Let me break it into categories, and then let me give you an example of one of the categories to dig a little deeper. Categories of evidence. First of all, motive. Does it make sense that someone would be resurrected from the dead? What does that have to do with anything? If God is God, why can't God just save us by snapping his fingers and saying, "I declare thou art saved"? Why can't God just say, "Hey, okay, this week we're running a special. You got dark hair, you're in. You got blonde hair, wait till next week. That'll be the blonde hair week special." I mean, why? What? Okay. The Bible answers that question very clearly. The Bible says that as human beings, we have lived a life of sin. Started with our foreparents, Adam and Eve. Isaiah said it this way, the best human deeds are like a filthy garment before God. And if you think about it, it's true. None of us are perfect. If you took a glass of milk as a pure glass of milk and you dropped in a drop of ink, that ink's going to permeate throughout the milk. God can no more accept us as sinful beings that are unpunished than God can himself change into something sinful. So if this, my hand represents God and my two fingers are us, if we are to be in the hands of God, we can't be there imperfect. God doesn't change. Sin must be punished. So God's going to punish sin with death. That's the logic. That is the consistent, that is the just thing to do. So human beings have to be killed for their sin unless someone will step in and take the penalty for them. And it's not going to do it with a goat. That's apples and oranges. It's got to be another human life that doesn't deserve to die. Jesus is sinless. If Jesus were a sinner, his death would mean nothing to us. He'd have to die for his own sins. But because he's sinless, he can die. And if he dies unjustly as he did, then he's dying for our sins. And in God's cosmic consistency, you have both justice and mercy, two expressions of the same God. And they meet together in the cross of Jesus. So there's a reason for it, a rational reason. If sin is real and we really make choices and there really is a God and he really wants a relationship, then there's a real reason Jesus would need to die. But let's go beyond motive. What's the evidence? Well, how about an eyewitness statement?
I love that in the courtroom. Give me an eyewitness to who ran the red light. I got eyewitness statements. Now, some people will say, well, you can't believe them. They were Christians. To which I reply, duh. Show me any person who's not a nut job who's going to eyewitness the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and then say, I'd like to write this up, but I'm not a believer in it. I mean, yeah, you see it, you're going to be a believer. I mean, come on. And the wild part is these witnesses of Jesus weren't simply, well, yes, I'm going to be a Christian. They're, hey, let's start a new religion so that in Sugar Land, Texas, in about 2,000 years, a bunch of people will come together on Sunday morning and do stuff because we tricked them. I mean, the people who are the witnesses all gave their life for it. There's an early church lawyer named Tertullian who was writing, and he said that the church has grown. The seeds of the church is the blood of martyrs. The fact that people would die instead of recant their faith. Look at the Apostle Paul. Let me be a lawyer for a minute. I've been told to end in 3 minutes, but I've also been told I have a little luxury. Will y'all mind if I go 4.5? 3 of you do. I'm sorry. You got outvoted. Here's the deal. Paul was, if you read Talmudic literature, yes, Janet, that's what we're basing this on. Talmudic literature is the literature written by the rabbis about 300 AD to try and capture the rabbinical practices from before the destruction of the temple. In other words, long story short, if you read about the practices at the time of Jesus, the chief justice of the Supreme Court of Israel was a fellow named Gamaliel. He was the head of the Sanhedrin, their Supreme Court. He had one prosecutor that he would choose, one student who was his student. We know from the Bible that was Paul. Paul's the attorney general for Israel. He's their prosecutor. He didn't haphazardly get papers from the chief priest to go to Damascus to arrest people. Paul is the stud who's in charge of prosecuting all of this. If you go to an electric chamber or a death chamber, a gas room or whatever we use now, the injection, there's a telephone in that room. It's required. Because if the Supreme Court or the governor or the president should grant a last second reprieve, someone's got to be there with that phone. It's always been that way. At the time of Jesus, you could not kill someone under Jewish law at night. It had to be, the stoning had to take place in the day. And you had to have a phone hookup with the chief of the Supreme Court. The problem is they didn't have telephones. And you could not stone inside the city walls. You had to be outside the city walls. So they would have a man at the Supreme Court. They would have a man on the walls. And they would have a man on site. And when it was ready to go down, the man on site would wave his cloak. The man on the wall would wave the cloak. The man on the Supreme Court would wave the cloak and then wave it back, given the go-ahead. Go ahead to the wall. Go ahead on site. Death. That's what Paul was doing. Paul was on site. When it says he was holding the cloak, it's not referencing him being a bellboy or a hat check guy at a restaurant. He gave the go-ahead for Stephen's death when Stephen was stoned. Paul is a Lord High Muckety Muck. He's got family. He's got rights. He's a citizen of Tarsus. He's a citizen of Rome. He's the most likely to succeed. He's the fair-haired golden boy. He's everything. He's the bon vivant of Jerusalem. And because he's on the road to Damascus, he gives it all up. Paul's either a nut job or he encountered Jesus. And the story I tell you about Paul, who will give up Jesus, who will be martyred for his faith, who is shipwrecked, who is set upon by robbers, who gives up all of his treasures, all of his family, all of his society connections, because of his belief in this, that's the person we're reading. That's the person who says there are 500 other witnesses you can go ask. That's the person who's so confident he'll give up his life. And for Paul, that's one story, but there are countless stories like that in the early church. You put all of the evidence for the empty tomb. All they had to do is produce the body of Jesus. And they stopped this religion that they're trying to kill people to stop. I'll give you the writings of non-Christians who write about Jesus. Tacitus, the Roman historian, and others from the first century. I mean, the evidence is overwhelming to me, not simply moderate. So then it boils down to this: what are we going to do about it? So this is my urging for you and conclusion. Please, please, please give this thought. This isn't a random thing. This is a rational thing. We don't believe this because we're saps and idiots. We believe this because we're willing to believe something that seems most reasonable when you truly look at the evidence. And then because we believe it, it changes who we are. And if you're at a place in your life where you don't know that change, that it comes from belief, please grab one of these elders, grab one of these church members here and talk to them about it. Can I say a prayer of blessing over you? Lord, I thank you in the name of Jesus for the chance we have in this country to gather together like this. I thank you for each person who's here. Thank you for the resurrected Jesus. I thank you that it's something that's very real in history, that it's changed the world, that it's changed lives, that it has made this world a different place than it ever could have been. And Lord, may we continue to bestow that faith in others by the way we live and the things we say and the things we do. We pray through the resurrected Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you for this time.